Father, we are grateful that we can call you Father. On a day that our country has set aside to celebrate and enjoy the blessings of earthly fathers, you are the greatest Father of all. You are our Heavenly Father. And you've loved us so much, you've given your Son. So we pray in the midst of all the rightful celebration of family we enjoy today, that we will worship and glorify you and the relationship we have with you since you have adopted us as your children in Christ. And as we turn our attention to continuing to look at the Baptist Catechism, I pray you'll richly bless this time together. That not only will we learn more about you through this study and about your revealed truth through this study, but that it will lead us again to grow in our praise and adoration of the greatness of who you are, Father, and the glories you've revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So we ask all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, first, a little bit of housekeeping. I don't know if anybody here needs one or would like one, but last week I mentioned for younger children, we also have a catechism available, kind of a simplified version of the Baptist Catechism, and it's here called the Prove It Catechism. So one of the things I like about the Prove It Catechism is after each question, it follows with prove it and then a verse to memorize for children, which is really neat and helpful. So anyway, if you want a copy, they're available. If you know anybody that would like a copy or would be beneficial to, we have several of them here. But just wanted to make you aware, we do now have this. We didn't have it, you know, the last week, but we do now have this available for anybody who would like to use that with their children or if you have friends or family or others who might want to use that with their children. Also, I want to continue with this commercial break, if you want to call it that. You guys know I like to read. And as we begin the actual catechism in this study, the last 2 weeks, of course, were more introductory, looking at the history of catechism and Baptist catechisms and a biblical reason why we should study catechism or use catechism. There is a resource that you may want to familiarize yourself with. Here it is, or you can see it on the screen, Benjamin Bedham, A Scriptural Exposition of the Baptist Catechism. So Benjamin Bedham is an 18th century British Baptist who so recognized the value and importance of the Baptist Catechism, he went about and essentially made an entire book seeking to prove the Baptist Catechism from Scripture. So it's a very helpful resource. You're going to see me and anybody else teaching this class probably utilizing it here as we are studying and preparing. And you'll even hear me quote from it a couple times today. But a very helpful resource. So if you want to continue in your studies or look for additional biblical support in your own personal study, I'd encourage you to take a look at this. Now, as a side note, as I mentioned before, the Baptist Catechism has slightly different versions depending on which kind of it you're using. And so the numbers may be a little different or some of the wording may be a little different from the version we're using here in the class. And that'll be true here in this book as well. But again, a very helpful resource for you. And so I commend that to you. But with that commercial now complete, we will begin. So, does everybody have a copy of the Baptist Catechism? If not, I can hand one out to you. Hopefully you do. But the first question, if you turn to, in this edition we have here, page 5. Question 1. So I'll go ahead and state it, and then you, if you will answer in reply, we'll all answer together. Okay? Question 1. Who is the first and chief being? God is the first and chief being. simple enough, not too hard to memorize, I hope, but a profoundly important question to begin the catechism with: who is the first and chief being? Now, let's move here in looking at it. To recognize, you may remember the history of the Baptist Catechism, that it actually comes out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the Presbyterians developed in England. And so there is a lot of similarities between the Baptist Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism that you may be familiar with. But if you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the first question? Exactly. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? That was not the first question and answer we just read this morning from the Baptist Catechism, right? It's different. So in the Baptist Catechism, what we begin with is God rather than mankind's purpose for existence. And what's interesting is, I notice Steve there has one of the, you know, printed, fifth edition, right? The original old fifth edition reprints. And if you look at that edition of the Baptist Catechism, the what is the chief end of man is not in here. So it's an interesting difference that we notice between the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Baptist Catechism. Now, I do not think that that's because the Baptists denied the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm fairly certain that the Baptists would agree on that question and answer. But they wanted to begin the catechism focusing on God. And so actually the version of the catechism we're using here, again, if you look ahead to question number 4, has included what is the chief end of man. Okay, and again, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So it is included in this version of the catechism that we're using here. And I've noticed other versions of the catechism that will include it maybe as question number 2 or other questions as well. The main focus, though, as they want to begin, is with God. And that is why we are looking here this morning at this question, the right place to begin in terms of our focus in study. So we then have this answer that that who is the first and chief being? God is the first and chief being. So this then brings us to a twofold declaration of God. We begin our catechism then with a declaration of the greatness and the superiority of our God. And there are two truths expressed. First, of course, that God is first, right? He is the first being. But then second, God is chief. God is the chief being. So we want to look at this from Scripture. And again, if you're looking at your copy of the Catechism, usually there are a few texts of Scripture, a few verses that are mentioned to show from Scripture these things. And I think they're helpful to look up. So as again, as you may be memorizing these at home or covering over these with family, maybe you're using this in family worship. Turn over to these Scriptures and read them together. Let's turn together to Isaiah Chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. And what we see here is God speaking to His people Israel and the great promised blessings that He will bring them as His people. Again, we won't read it all here, but you read verses 1 to 5 and see God's benevolence and His love and His generosity to His people. But Isaiah 44, 6, this is what God Himself says to His people. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So here you have a direct statement from God, right? I am the first. I am the first. Or let's look at the second text again mentioned in the Catechism, Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. And it mentions verse 12. We'll read here both verses 12 and verse 13. This is what, again, God speaks to his people. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. So we see here these words of God himself, I am the first. We can also go back, let's turn back to chapter 41. And look at verse 4. Isaiah 41, verse 4. You have a series of questions now that are being asked of God's people. And we read, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. You can see then how central this whole idea is here to the prophet Isaiah, as he is commenting on and bringing out these glorious truths as a prophet of our first God. God then affirms who he is to this covenant people. And we see this same affirmation made in the New Testament of Jesus. You may be familiar with that, but let's go to the book of Revelation. So we move to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1:8. Now here we have Jesus speaking. Again, in this revelation to the Apostle John. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we have again this statement, the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. Or we can look over at the end, let's skip down. So we began with verse 8, but now let's go down to verses 17 and 18 there in chapter 1. Got ahead of myself. Verse 17, and when I saw him, this is John speaking, and when I saw him, that is the Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So that's the first and the last, right? Alpha and Omega, beginning, end, and now we read the first in the last. But let's turn then to the end of Revelation, the very last chapter of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. And look at verses 12 and 13. So here we have the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. And looking forward to the end of the age when our Savior returns and restores the world to all God created it to become. And this is what we read, Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, I find it interesting. This truth essentially bookends the book of Revelation, doesn't it? We begin with God saying he is the first and the last. And we end with Jesus saying he is the first and the last. So we have Jesus, who is God himself in the flesh, declaring he is the first and the last. The question, though, becomes, what does it mean to say God is the first? Okay. We see this is declared in Scripture. God is the first. But what does that mean? Okay. Well, we already looked at those. Let's hear from the words of an old classic commentator of Scripture about the passage in Isaiah, Matthew Henry. This is what the Puritan Matthew Henry writes in light of Isaiah, that God is first. Henry says, "He is God from everlasting, before the worlds were, and will be so to everlasting, where the world shall be no more. If there were not a God to create, nothing would have been. And if there were not a God to uphold, all would soon come to nothing again. He is all in all, is the first cause, from whom are all things, and the last end, to and for whom are all things." So it is not that, God is earlier than us, right? That we were created, and before we were created, God somehow came into being. Rather, God is eternal. He is the eternal creator, who, according to his wise and sovereign will, decided to create and bring in the creation. So we are the effect of the cause of creation in the will, according to the will of God. God decides to create, and then he moves to create, and he is then the first. He is the reason we exist. He is the reason we continue to exist. Everything would instantly disappear if it was not for the providential maintaining of the creation by God himself. And so he is the first. He is sovereignly the first of all. Okay. So we have this recognition then by Matthew Henry. But then we can move to a more recent scholar and commentator, E.J. Young, or Edward J. Young, who's written a good 3-volume commentary on Isaiah. But this is what Young writes. "He is the first in that he is before all creation, as well as the beginning of human history. But he is also the last in that he is above human history. The two expressions are designed to show his eternity and his complete independence of the creation. Before human history began, he is. And when it shall finish, he is the unending, eternal, and true God. All the gods of the nations are but idols, but these possess no independent existence." So what many theologians today will say is that fundamental to our faith, fundamental to what we believe, is what is again called the creator-creature distinction. There is something fundamentally different between the creator and his creation. Okay? And the challenge that we have as those who are created is that we cannot comprehend the creator, because we are not the creator. It's by God's condescension in revealing himself to us through nature, through conscience, through his word, that we know our creator. Of course, I'm getting ahead with some of these questions and answers here. But our God is not like us. He is different. He is eternal, not temporal. He is independent, not dependent, as we are. He is the first. He is the last. He is the very reason and purpose that we exist. And so we have this declaration. Now, again, what does it mean for God to be first? Well, a few passages of Scripture. God is first in creation. We already heard this mentioned, and we have no further to turn than the first verse of Scripture. Genesis 1:1. I assume most of us do not need to turn there. We read there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, to stop and think about that, there was a beginning, right? In the beginning, but God was already there. He already existed. He has no beginning. He creates the beginning. So God is eternal, and He decides, He determines to create, and so He begins. And for us, that then becomes the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. And so God is first in creation. He is the cause of creation. He is before creation. He is the first. But then we also recognize God is first in providence. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, here Paul, you may remember, the Apostle Paul has gone, he is there preaching the gospel in Athens. And he's preaching there in the streets. The philosophers of the day hear him and say, yeah, he's teaching some strange new things. And they love hearing strange new things. Not much has changed among philosophers today. And so they decide, we want to hear this guy speak. And so they bring him there into the Areopagus, the kind of hall where they meet and discuss whatever they want to discuss. And so they go there into the Areopagus and they ask him, hey, explain this more, what you're teaching here. And so we read then in his wonderful gospel proclamation, his preaching here in Acts 17. Let's see, let's look at verse 28. Verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So how do we live and move our, and have our being? In Him. In the Creator. So it's not, God is not some deity who essentially winds up the top, right, and sets it in motion, and then He's off doing other things. Okay, He doesn't create, and then He kind of leaves us alone. No, He continues to be involved in His creation every millisecond of every day, sustaining us, sustaining His creation, continuing through His providence to work all things out according to the purpose of His will. So it was His will to create, but even in creation He had a purpose, which we'll go on to see ultimately in question 4. What is the chief end of man? Right? But God is first then in providence. Well, third, God is first in love. And this verse will surely be familiar to many of us. 1 John chapter 4. Here we are speaking of God the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Well, let's go back. We'll read verses 17 and 19, but the declaration of love here comes in verse 19, where the Apostle John writes, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." So you have the statement of the first love, right? Our love is then a response to His love. So God is first in love. And then finally, let's go back to Psalm 93 see that God is first in authority. If all these things are true of God, then brothers and sisters, He is Lord of all. And we owe Him our love, our allegiance, our submission to His purposes, to His will. So Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. This is what we read. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So here we have a wonderful praise of God for His reigning as our Lord and King, right? And notice that He is Lord of all. So He was not merely the Lord of the Jewish people, of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel, as God's people, were declaring He was Lord of all, right? He is the first then in authority to all of His creation, to all peoples of the world. We all owe Him our submission, our love. So God is first in creation. God is first in providence. God is first in love. And finally, God is first in authority. So then how should we respond? If this is true of God, what does this mean? These are interesting things. Well, they're more than interesting things. They're glorious truths. But how do we respond to them? And that's where I love hearing from Benjamin Bedham. And this is the way his exposition works. He'll ask a question and answer it with scripture. Okay, so it's a helpful tool. So let's listen to Bedham. How should we respond to God being first? Bedham writes, should God then be first in our thoughts? Yes. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Psalm 139:18. And should He be first in our esteem? Yes. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Psalm 73:25. Should we first give ourselves unto Him? Yes. But first gave their own selves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:5. And should He have the first fruits? Yes. My soul desireth the first ripe fruits. Micah 7:1. So He is to be then first in our lives, right? He is to have our true allegiance, the first in our thoughts, the first in our esteem, the first in what we then give to Him in our very lives is our first fruits given unto God. Okay, so God is first. Now, before we move to the second declaration, the second truth that is made here in this passage, or not in this passage, in this question, of the catechism. Are there any thoughts or questions? Yes, Brother Steve.
I think it's very helpful for us to think this way about God, especially when we're in a culture which places such a high emphasis on existential kind of things. In other words, we give it meaning instead of it giving us meaning.
Right, right.
You know, I talked about last Lord's Day in our prayer meeting, talked about a young man who basically denies the sovereignty of God over his conduct, and yet he walks around with the I Am Second bracelet on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why? Because he's thinking in God in terms of relationship, not in terms of who God is.
Right. Right.
Non-believers can wear that bracelet and it be true.
Mm-hmm.
They're still second.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not God has graciously saved them or not.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is first, we as His creatures are second.
Yes.
And so it's an objective truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a relation. It's not It's still true.
Absolutely.
He's still Alpha. He's still Omega. The question is, how are we going to respond to that? Should I then be first to follow?
Right.
Absolutely. Should be regardless of if you take the name of Christ or not.
Yeah, it's interesting you mentioned that. Now, again, I'm going to seek to avoid getting too political here, so take that for what it may be. But when I think pretty much all of us grew up saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I assume schools still do that today. I don't know since my children aren't in elementary school. Yeah. But I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to this republic for which it stands. I still remember it. One nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, one nation under God. Well, of course, we could say every nation is under God, right? It's nothing unique about our nation, where we're more under God than anybody else. All nations are under God. There's a recognition of that. However, in the day in which we live, to me, the problem is, what God are we talking about? When my Muslim neighbor says one nation under God, what is he thinking? And if I, for a moment, I'm to say it is the one true God, the God, the Trinitarian God who has revealed himself in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, I'm going to upset a whole lot of Americans. And that's not what they mean by one nation under God. Right? And so what happens then, again, we can debate the pledge, and, well, I don't want to debate the pledge here this morning, but my point is, in the day in which we live, God, the word God, simply becomes whatever you think it means as an American, right? And that is not true. We are not one nation under Allah. We are not one nation under any other God that people may claim. We are under the one true God, who is the first and the last. Okay, and so we need to remember that and lovingly state that truth to others. So we come to them knowing that God is first for them as well. He is first, period. And that, again, they owe him these things, even if they refuse in their sin to have him first in their thoughts and their esteem and in their lives. Good. Yes, brother.
I think it was the quote by you. Was that guy saying Young?
E.J. Young. Mm-hmm.
I think we as Christians can, given the age we live, can become very practical deists in attributing first cause to a lot of secondary causes. I heard Sproul say one time, he was in a classroom and he said, if I held my Bible up and let go of it, what would happen? And everybody said, well, it would fall because of gravity. And he said, no, it would fall because God chose to allow gravity to do what it does. If he wanted to levitate the book, he could do that for eternity. He is the first cause.
Yes. Yes.
And these other things are secondary causes.
Yeah. The reason we have, absolutely, it's a great point. The reason we have kind of order in this world and things happen today generally the way they happened yesterday and the day before and on and on and on. The reason we have that kind of consistency in our world is because of God's sovereign working. It's not because there's anything in creation itself that leads those things to continue as they are. I think sometimes the assumptions we make in modern scientific study, and again, I'm not against science by any means, but we focus on the assumptions. We simply assume, I mean, the entire scientific method is premised upon what I do in my research today will be the same, will have the same results because of the things being the same. Things will be uniform in my study as they were in the past. And that is true, but the reason it's true, by and large, the reason it's true, period, is because God is sovereignly the cause of all these things. Good. All right, so That is, God is first. Then we come to the second statement that's made, who is the first and chief being. So God is chief. Now, here's my question. What does chief mean? We use the word, I assume it's not foreign to any of you, but what does it mean to say something or someone is chief? It's a real question, so see if, you know.
Preeminent.
Good. You want to expand on that? What does it mean? Another big word.
It's chief.
It does mean chief. Good. It's like how I teach my kids something, right? He's a synonym, and yeah.
Jenny, as a teacher, really appreciates your definition.
Yes, Jenny.
I think of authority.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of, probably one of the main things we think of in the United States is commander in chief.
Right, right.
That means the commander that the commanders go to.
Mm-hmm.
Right. This
mm-hmm.
is the authority above the authority, the utmost.
Absolutely. And so that's how we connect God being first to God being chief. Okay? Because God is first, he is chief. He is the highest authority. So the word chief simply means highest in office, rank, or authority. Right? You have, in the Old Testament, the chief priest. Right? The head priest, essentially. Right? The top dog, to use modern vernacular. Right? It's where the buck stops. The one highest in authority and power. I know I'm horrible when I make statements like that. I apologize. I'm not cool. But that's what chief means. Now, to give you a little more precise definition, I do like sometimes turning to dictionaries. So let's look at this classic definition from Webster's dictionary. It says, chief means principal or most eminent in any quality or action most distinguished, having most influence, commanding most respect, taking the lead, most valuable, most important. Okay. So a little more adding to what it means to be chief. The point is, God here is chief. He is the principal, most eminent, the most distinguished, having the most influence, commanding the most respect, taking the lead. Of course, he is sovereign, the most valuable, most important. So again, we have a couple of scriptures here to consider. We're still in the Psalm, Psalm 97, verse 9. And again, in certain versions of the Catechism, this is included as a text under the question here. Psalm 97, 9. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You have that exaltation. He is above the other gods. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that these false gods exist. The point is one of comparison, isn't it? He is high above any other god that people may claim. Or let's go back to Psalm 83, verse 18. We have this wonderful statement at the end of this psalm, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. He is the most high. He is the chief above all else. So he is the one in highest rank. Now, again, what does it mean then to be chief? Four statements here. First, God is the only chief. Let's look at Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 11. Now, here are a couple of rhetorical questions. You know what rhetorical questions are, right? You ask them not because you're really wanting an answer. By asking the question itself, you're giving the truth. Okay, so Exodus 15:11, he asks, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, you doing wonders? And of course, the answer is no one is like you, right? No one is like you. Right? Only you are glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. So God is the only chief. There is none like him. And again, we saw this in Isaiah earlier as well. Second, not only is God the only chief, God is the chiefest. Let's go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3. We read, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. That wonderful statement, right? He is the great King above all gods. So he is the chiefest. Which is actually what the original, the older Baptist catechism, that was the question. Who is the first and chiefest being? He's the chiefest being. So God is the only chief. God is the chiefest. Third, God is chief to all in heaven and on earth. Let's go back to Psalm 89, verses 5 and 6. I love how the Psalms are just saturated with who God is, who God has revealed himself to be. Psalm 89, verses 5 and 6. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the Almighty can be likened to the Lord? Of course, the answer is no one, right? No one can be compared to the Lord. No one can be likened to the Lord. He is chief then of the heavens and the earth. He's chief over all his creation. So he is above all. And then finally, God is chief forever. Psalm 92, verse 5. I wonder if I have that proper here. Well, let's see real quick, because that does not sound... It's a good psalm. It's true. But I don't remember that being point here. So, God is chief forever. Let's look. See if I can fix this real quick. Ah, it's 92:8. If I just look down a few more verses. Psalm 92, verse 8. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Right? You're on high forevermore. So God did not begin as chief and then somehow others become elevated above him, as if that's even possible. But God remains chief forever, which is why in eternity we look forward to worshiping him as our first and chief God forever. Okay. So, again, how should we respond? And once again, I want to quote from Benjamin Bedham here. Should God then be chiefly loved? Yes. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Luke 10:27. Should he be chiefly feared? Yes. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. And are those happy who are interested in him? Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144:15. So it is because he is chief, then, that we are to love him, that we are to fear him, that we are happy and joyful in Christ and in God himself. So just a little bit there about the first question, who is the first and chief being? So let us recite it again, and then if there are any questions or comments before we close, again, I'll ask the question and then we can all answer it together. Who is the first and chief being? God is the first and chief being. And I encourage you this week, if you're able to continue working on memorizing these truths along with scriptures to support them as we move forward. Questions? Anybody like to add anything? There's no test, even though there could be. All right. Okay, let's go ahead then and close with a word of prayer. Father, you are the first and the last. You are the chiefest of all beings. So it is indeed a great honor and privilege to come before your throne. This divine blessing is something that we are only given, Father, because you have loved us in Christ. And so we thank you and we pray that you will be first in our thoughts, in our esteem, in our lives, that you will be chief, Father, in our love and in our fear. And as we live in our day-to-day lives, that we will find our happiness and joy in you. And we pray that as we continue to worship you and to continue this study through the catechism, that all the questions that will come will continue to build on this foundation of you and your glory and life forever, worshiping and praising you for who you are. So, Father, we ask all these things in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.